Welcome. Just curious, how many of you were in that last workshop held in the main auditorium a minute ago? I was too. I'm not going to be able to entertain you like that. So I'm going to ask you to gird up the loins of your mind. And I think this is going to be interesting. It's not going to be that funny. I'm going to read to you a quote from a powerful leader, speaker, and author. And I want to see if you or how many of you recognize him by his quotes. If you don't know for sure, you're allowed to make a guess. He was a well-known leader, and he acted boldly on the ideas that he states in these quotes. Okay, you ready for these quotes? He says, "A man who knows a thing, who is aware of a given danger, and sees the possibility of a remedy with his own eyes, has the duty and obligation, by God, not to work silently, but to stand up before the whole public against the evil and for its cure." That's one quote. Here's another one. Same person. "My feelings as a Christian point me to the Lord and Savior as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders." Who is this? Well-known leader and speaker, author. Again, he says, "Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before in the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross." And another quote, "As a Christian, I have the duty to allow myself to be cheated." No, I'm sorry. Back up. "As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and for justice." Anyone want to make a guess who this is? These are direct quotes from
George Brown.
Good guess, but wrong.
Martin Luther King.
Wrong again. Another good guess. I should have warned you, you're not going to guess the right answer. These are quotes, direct quotes from the writings of Adolf Hitler. So, we ask ourselves, do ideas have consequences?
Absolutely.
Does it matter what we believe?
Absolutely.
Okay, so let's get started. But before we get started, I'll tell you that in preparation for these workshops, I sent out a large amount of questionnaires to a broad spectrum of authors and teachers and writers and editors and so on. So if you came to hear my thoughts, you're going to be disappointed because I basically have compiled their thoughts. And that's what you're going to be hearing. The multitude of counselors, their safety. First up, define the terms. So what is doctrine? If we're going to be writing doctrine articles, let's understand what it is. Doctrine, as used in Scripture, simply means teaching or instruction. Today we tend to think of it as a bit more sophisticated than that. We think of theology, or we think of a logical explanation of religious topics as doctrine. For example, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church. So today we also think of doctrine as being, when you think of doctrine today, we think of the teachings that are foundation, or the foundational beliefs and teaching of any specific religion, whether that religion be true or false. For example, Calvinism in a nutshell, predestination, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We think of doctrine as that as well today. And I believe it was the elderly Simon Schrock that told me that to the Amish, doctrines are the rules of the church, or what we as Mennonites would call standards. I wasn't aware of that. I thought that was interesting. But here's another way to think of doctrine. You can think of doctrine as sandwiched between principles and instructions, or applications. Instructions could be application as well. You can think of doctrine as sandwiched between there. So the doctrine springs out of the principles of God. God is complete and whole and perfect. He is love, he is holy, he is just, he is merciful and eternal and omniscient and all this. And out of these unchanging principles spring doctrine or teaching, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, of resurrection, of judgment, of heaven and hell and all the rest. And out of these doctrines spring specific instructions. For example, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, fear God and love the brotherhood, and so on. So I like this because it shows us that you cannot separate doctrine from the glorious principles of our great God, and neither can you separate it from the practical instructions that direct our everyday lives. It's inseparable. It's all one train. It also shows us that these instructions are far more than just good ideas or Mennonite culture. But that instructions are rooted in doctrines which in turn are rooted in who God is. And for example, using example, we could use the example of the instruction, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, I don't know if this is thought through right or not, but we could say it's rooted in the doctrine of salvation and sanctification, right? And that, in turn, is rooted in the great principles of our Heavenly Father's love and holiness and so on. I think that's awesome. That we can have the instructions for life that are rooted up here in the principles of our great God, and doctrine is the link. So, do you have any thoughts so far on what is doctrine before we go on to the next point? So why write doctrinal articles? Brother Stan Baer, began his Doctrine of Salvation class in the 2018 Southwest Bible School, going to the whiteboard and drawing two sketches of two pickup trucks. One pickup had the hood open, and the other one had his hood shut. And then he asked the students, he said, which one of those represents the doctrine of salvation? And well, right there he had the boys' attention, for sure. And of course, he had the girls' attention too, because they didn't want to be outdone by the boys, I guess. So that's how that works. And then he took a vote on it. After a student vote on which one represents the doctrine of salvation, he explained to them that the pickup with the hood down, ready to go, best represents the doctrine of salvation because anyone can jump in there and drive it, and it works. Even the girls could have jumped up if it was an automatic anyway, right? They could have jumped in that thing and driven it without knowing exactly what else was going on under the hood. He said, any of us can experience salvation without understanding all the doctrinal mechanics of it. The one with the hood up now shows what we're going to do today, he said, or in this class. We're going to go beyond driving the thing and to figuring out how exactly it works, some of the mechanics of how it works. Of course, we can't figure out. I mean, it's a mystery. Doctrine of salvation is a mystery too, but that's the idea. So as we present the mechanics of doctrine, don't you think it's a good idea to keep this in mind? It puts things in proper perspective, I think, that to remember that not everyone needs to understand the mechanics of what we are presenting in order to be saved. Because on Judgment Day, God's not going to hand out doctrinal questionnaires. And it's like if you get a 98 or above, you can come in. No, that's not what salvation is about, understanding doctrine to inherit eternal life like that. Thank God that it is possible to climb into the truck of salvation and take off without understanding everything that's going on under the hood. Otherwise, very few would be saved. And yet, how many of us would be driving were it not for the folks that understood the mechanics, right? And so the world needs men who understand what's going on under the hood. And By the same token, the God's kingdom needs men who have a sound and intimate understanding of doctrine and who are able to teach others. Because, you know, when something goes wrong under the hood and our spiritual life comes to a grinding halt, it sure is helpful to understand how things work, to be able to help and counsel. So why write doctrinal articles? Let's look at the caution of the early Anabaptist example. You know, historically, an earmark of emerging Anabaptist movement was that they simply followed Christ, while the rest of Christianity was embroiled in doctrinal wars. And down through the century, these doctrinal wars have continued, and that has tended to give doctrine a bad rap. One pastor and writer and editor in Costa Rica says this: an unhealthy disdain for doctrine has caused Christianity to become weak and gullible to surrounding ungodly society. And I think that unhealthy disdain for doctrine results from all the doctrinal wars that we've seen throughout the centuries. One bishop notes, many of our creed wars are more about words than they are about what we really believe in and live. Amen. That's right. Look, I don't know if you were in this... whose class was it when he talked about terminology? Was it Kyle's class? He talked about terminology and talking over each other. What? That happens all the time in the religion world. You know, we mean this by grace, and the evangelical world means that by grace. And we just use the same terms and we talk right past each other. All right, I interrupted myself in the middle of this quote. One bishop notes, too often a defense of sound doctrine obscures the living word, sound doctrine in quotes, obscures the living word, who is also the way, the truth, and the life. So his argument is that many of our creed wars are more about words than what we actually believe and practice. Back to the Anabaptists. A minister in Michigan writes, the early Anabaptists were never known to write long theological treatises. Rather, they took the strict scriptures and lived them. You know, a child can do that. I mean, someone with a sixth grade education. Take the scriptures and live them. It's not that complicated. So we have the caution of the early Anabaptist example in relation to doctrinal articles. We also have the caution of the peril of intellectual pride. J.C. Wanger, in his Introduction to Theology on page 9, writes, it is easy to make the study of Bible doctrine a strictly intellectual exercise without reverence, humility, and obedience. Spend much time in secret prayer, or you may be given to controversy over obscure points of theology and thus lose all usefulness. That's exactly what was happening in history and all the doctrinal wars. And a few thousand years ago, Paul had some good advice. Well, naturally, he spoke of such folks, and he said, they're proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. So, we have the caution of the early Anabaptist example, we have the caution of the peril of intellectual pride, and we could also argue, well, why write more doctrinal articles? Because, I mean, they've been doing this for thousands of years and everything's been written, right? Oh, you could just go get a book on the subject. You don't have to write it yourself. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been written. True or false? Well, an Oregon minister writes this: every generation should leave a written legacy so that those following know what that generation's issues and concerns were and how they applied Bible doctrine to the issues of their day. Think there's any value of that in that? Here's a quote from a lifetime friend of mine, an editor. He says, doctrinal articles are needed by any people that wishes to gain and or maintain a working understanding of doctrine. Intangible ideas that are not thought through carefully and orderly enough to be articulated into sensible written form will be lost. I think that's a good, amazing truth. So, why write doctrinal articles? Because if each generation does not understand it enough to articulate it, it will be lost. And it is helpful to ask ourselves, how can I best communicate this eternal truth to my generation? Every generation needs that. The need of each generation. Why write doctrinal articles? Because we live out our beliefs. And we will be judged by our life, the scriptures say. There is a correlation between our belief and life. Ideas have consequences, very real ones. Just ask the Jews of Hitler's time. Hitler believed, therefore he acted. And I don't know if you connected what he believed with what he did or not, but many scholars still study Hitler's writings to ferret out the relationship between what Hitler believed and what he did. Does it matter what we believe? I picked up this track by CLP that asked that exact question. Does it matter what you believe? If you like graphic design, like how do you like that design? Oh yeah, north. Oh yeah, does it matter? Well, the implication is it's going to affect where you're going. Yes, it matters. It says in here, Bill sincerely believed the railroad tracks were clear, but when the train smashed into his car, he died. Well, does it matter what he believed? I mean, and then Broad Staff publishes this. It says, we believe as well. It matters. If you've ever questioned the value of doctrine, read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul just oozes with the burden for sound doctrine. Bible doctrine grounds us in truth. Bible doctrine helps us be God-centered in our thinking and living. A minister from Guatemala says, Bible doctrine is the foundation on which godly lives, families, and churches are built. Foundation. He says, miss this one, and the entire house will sink, drift, or be washed away. A bishop in the East says, to have an application without any knowledge of that application's doctrinal basis is empty Christianity and vain religion. So you have this, and you don't understand it's linked to this? Empty, vain. And a bishop in the West says this, every generation must connect the practice with the principle. Every generation. So we talked a little bit about the value of doctrine. What about the value of a doctrinal article? So a doctrinal article is generally topical instead of expository, right? And I have great respect for expository preaching. I wish we had more of it. I really like to take a passage and just mind that out. But the value, now we're going to talk about the value of topical, okay? There's dangers in topical too, but we're going to talk about the value of it. The value of a topical study is that we can get an overview of what the entire scripture has to say on the subject rather than isolating one text, which is so easy to do. We should not be satisfied to view the Bible as a disorganized collection of religious literature. Rather, we should always crave to grasp the overview which sees each nugget of truth in relation to all the rest. Because almost all truths are bound up in a dynamic tension with other truths. You know, false doctrine a lot of times is taking one truth and not taking the other truths into relation how it relates to that truth, right? It's easy to proof text, our pet point, by isolating a specific scripture from its context or isolating it from other verses that talk about the same subject. In other words, overlooking balancing scriptures. Let's not do that. Your doctrine will only be sound as each nugget is understood in harmony with the whole. J.C. Wanger, Introduction to Theology, page 8. No one really knows the Word of God until he has a good grasp of the relationship of each part of Scripture to the central message of the Bible. Okay, he just said what we've been saying, but in other words, you know, sometimes it's helpful to hear it different ways. One of the advantages of topical presentation like a doctrinal article is that focusing on one subject gives us the space to look at a larger scope of what the scriptures say on the subject, because all scripture needs to be understood in light of other scriptures. So why write doctrinal articles? Moving on, because a doctrinal article can be more effective than a sermon in that it lasts longer, it goes more places, and reaches more people. That's according to a preacher in my home congregation. And a minister in Manitoba says this about doctrinal writing in particular, it doesn't quarrel with the reader. It doesn't flip-flop. It doesn't weary. It doesn't give up like many speakers may. It speaks when the reader chooses to listen, which is a huge step in opening the mind to the message. It continues to bear the message of its writer long after the writer has departed. And it, thinking of evangelism, it can travel to places an evangelist could never trip. That's the power of doctrinal writing. Do you have any more thoughts? Anything came to your mind you'd like to share on why write doctrinal articles? Any cautions or encouragements?
Similar to some of the points you brought out, it allows for side-by-side comparison mm-hmm. with something else someone is grappling with in the privacy of their home.
Side-by-side comparison. In other words, they can study it more than they can a sermon. Very well. All right. So we want to write. We want to write. What should we write about? Well, maybe you have boards and committees and editorial teams who present you with a specific request, and that's great, because then you have your options limited down, like who was it, Kyle was saying, that produces creativity. But if it's totally up to you as a writer, how will you know what to write about? One writer in Costa Rica says this: I tend to try to get a feel for the need at present. This is not always easy, and I'm sure that I do not always find the most pressing needs. But as time moves and issues arise, I think this gives a great opportunity to address doctrinal issues that maybe are being compromised or not understood correctly, or doctrines that are being threatened or lost among the religious shuffle. So that's what he looks for and tries to write about those things. A minister in Peru says this: for me, the subject needs to be an awareness of a current need for which the Bible has the answer. Otherwise, I don't get very far in my studies, he says. I just think that's so refreshingly practical. Mm-hmm. Let's do that. It needs to be subject an awareness of a current need for which the Bible has the answer. Then we've got some motivation. A bishop in Peru says, we need sound doctrinal teaching that people can understand and connect to their daily lives. And we're going to get on that, right? Understand and connect. We need that, he says, because there are many false doctrines afloat. That's why we need it, he says, because there are many false doctrines afloat. And what do these false doctrines do? That lead people to destruction. And he's seeing it. He's seeing it. And he says, that's why we need sound doctrine. Okay, false doctrines. So I believe, Brother Steve here, you wrote a book called Modern Religious Voices. Did I get that right? Ivan Martin Jr., I think, wrote one titled Modern Doctrinal Errors or something to that effect. So current doctrinal errors need to be addressed. Have you ever been considering a subject when the question comes to mind, is this a hobby horse? We just go around and around on this subject. You know, hobby horses can be personal or they can be denominational. We might be more effective if we didn't let any one subject or a small group of subjects become our obsession. I think it was Winston Churchill that said, a fanatic is one who will not change his mind and he will not change the subject. Well, we're going to lose credibility if we start doing that. At some point, folks simply tune out. Oh, yeah, that again, right? You're writing. That means if folks tune out, that means that your writing will not be effective. And, you know, the other thing about hobby horses is they can be reactions, and reactions are seldom better than what they're reacting against. So, prayerfully analyze your motives and bathe the subject in prayer. Be sensitive to the voice of God's Spirit. Discuss it with your wife or a mature brother who can honestly level with you, or editors maybe are good at this, unless, of course, all these people are caught up in the same reaction as you are. A friend from North Carolina says this: nothing wrong with a hobby horse if you let him rest once in a while. Well, after all, we should write about what we are personally burdened about and interested in, right? I mean, how can you write about something if you're not burdened about it and interested in it? For example, one brother might have studied into, have interest in church history and studied into that. Well, then write about it, of course. If we all did that, maybe the collection of all our hobby horses would create a balanced diet. I don't know. This quote is from my brother in the flesh, actually, and in the Lord as well. He writes this: you must write about which you have a burden, and that may be labeled your hobby horse. So have the grace to listen to your editors and allow God's Spirit to close the door on your horse if he so desires. If the door remains open, that means someone needs what you're writing. Don't get too caught up in trying to mystically discern the Spirit's leading, or you may forget to let the Spirit open and close doors through circumstances and through your brethren. More quotes on this hobby horse thing. This is from Peru. Most of the scripture writers, and even Jesus, could have been accused of having a hobby horse. Well, that's true. A quote from Texas. This one's good. Listen carefully. For me, topic selection virtually always becomes self-apparent in light of things like the experiences and gifts that God has allowed to be mine, the circumstances that have come into my life, the issues that have, for whatever reason, made me feel passionately about them. I simply assume, in other words, that a life lived intentionally in the presence of God and guided by His Spirit is a significant and valid cause of the hobby horses that develop in and consume my mind along the way. And insofar as said hobby horses are not that, I assume that this too God will make clear to me before I have damaged myself and others by these wild broncos. Laying personal hobby horses aside, I think that it is healthy to be honest enough to recognize that any religious culture, including ours, has its doctrines that it tends to emphasize. Now, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing a doctrine. But what I believe can be unhealthy or even dangerous is when an emphasis on an important doctrine distracts from emphasizing other important doctrine. For example, we emphasize the doctrine of non-resistance. How much teaching do we hear on the doctrine of non-accumulation? We're not very well versed on that. We emphasize the doctrine of non-conformity. How much do we hear about ministering to the poor, for example? Perhaps we don't hear much about non-accumulation or helping the poor because these doctrines don't fit very well with our capitalistic worldview.
Amen.
Let me tell you something. I'm too young to remember the sword and trumpet days and all that, but I have the sword and trumpet. And I was looking through there, and I was looking at this illustration of, conservative people going liberal, you know the drift and that burden they had there. There was this one fella had his like a hay hook we used to use for loading hay bales. It looked like that to me. He had it hooked into a Bible. There's a big Bible here, and he had it hooked into there, and he was anchored, and he was pulling like this. And they were on this rock that was slanted, and his other arm was stretched out like this, hanging onto a rope, and this rope was really frayed and almost breaking. And then another brother was over here hanging on to the other end of this rope, and he was labeled, well, this guy was labeled conservative, I think. And this one over here was more, I wish I could remember what it was, but it was, I believe, tolerant or like that idea. And then the last fellow was right at the edge of the cliff, almost hanging off, and he was hanging on to this another rope connected to the second fellow. And he had all this baggage, a heavy weight that was pulling to where he was almost falling off the cliff. And these things were labeled, and I forget what all they were labeled, but it was like worldly philosophies and what all these books. But one of them was communism. And I looked at that.
It's easy to see what they believe.
But, you know, I mean, does capitalism equate Christianity and communism equate? Ah, come on, come on, come on. So, you know, a fish doesn't even know it's wet, I guess, because it never has been dry. And we grow up in this society and we just think that, I don't know, we can get these ideas that aren't even accurate because we've never experienced anything different.
That's why you need doctrinal articles.
You read Jesus' teachings about money and stuff, and yeah, it's not capitalistic. Well, I mean, Jesus is not for any political organization, of course, but we need to cut aside some of that baggage we have. Is our capitalistic worldview Jesus' worldview? And is it God's worldview? Well, bottom line is, I think that it's healthy to at least recognize that God's people in other places and in other times have had focuses that are just as valid as our specific focus, or maybe even more valid. We need to at least recognize that. All right. Do you have any thoughts on topic selection?
George R. Brooks and the bound volume, the Blue Book. It's a hobby horse, right?
What's that?
It was a hobby horse.
In that book.
I've heard him criticized in that Lawrence went off in Second Work of Grace, speaking in tongues and all of that. You won't find any of that confrontation in there. Mm-hmm. Is that a valid criticism? Okay, I mean, it was so much on faith and works and so much on fighting liberalism and standing up for fundamentalism. You know, was it George's fault that he didn't address something that really wasn't on their horizon at the time?
Any thoughts out there on that question?
It doesn't matter, but I think we can get so paralyzed that we're on a hobby horse that we can get nothing done.
That was my thought, too, is that he was addressing the needs of the day, right?
And it saved me. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I needed something to fight the crowd that I grew up with in public high school in Florida, I got a hold of that book, and that's why I'm here today.
Yeah. So if it was effective in addressing the situations, the needs of that day, then that's fine. Do we stay there? Can we be just as effective as meeting the needs in our day? That's the point, right?
I think a comment on George Brown isn't not only what he said, but maybe a style presentation. A style presentation can also become a hobby horse. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so, you know, and we're going to, our personality, you know, our personality is going to shine through, and there's nothing wrong with some of that. Let's move on to how can we write effective doctrinal articles. So, in order to be effective in any writing, we must connect with the reader. We've got to find some common ground and connect. Well, you know, sometimes it's a little hard to connect deeply with someone who insists on being shallow. And so, I'm going to sort of digress into a lack of literacy lament here for a little bit. An editor from the southern United States writes this: unfortunately, Western culture as a whole, and including conservative Mennonite subculture specifically, has become significantly less literate in the past 60 years.
Amen.
What does technology have to do with that? Oh, I just thought of that right then. Let's not get sidetracked. His quote continues, "This means that people increasingly refuse to read anything but the most superficially accessible blurbs." Think text. Oh, sorry. I keep going here. "Meaningful doctrinal articles cannot be made to fit into the superly accessible blurbs category. And without thereby, they cannot be fit to made to fit into that category without thereby becoming something that is certainly not a doctrinal article. All right, he says, a revival of a lifestyle of literate thoughtfulness is needed before a greater scope of readers can possibly connect with authors who articulate doctrine in written form. A bishop in California says, people's ears may itch for something more fun, but what is really good for those ears will never change. A pastor writes, the order of the day seems to be all things flippant, but we need harrows, chisels, and plows to go down deep and break up the fallow ground of our hearts and force us toward depth. So that's your job, okay? A minister in Guatemala says this. He says, hey, this is meat, not milk. Make sure it's grilled, baked, and fried properly. Season it well, and it will satisfy the man who eats meat. And then he says, vegetarians, of course, will turn away. So, that's the lack of literacy lament, but yet if a reader does not connect with our writing, it may not be all his fault. I mean, it's easy just to put all the fault on the reader, right? So, well, you know, I wrote this and you didn't understand it, and that's not my fault. Easy to do that. But here's the question that we really need to consider if we're going to be useful. How can we help? Okay, so there is this lack of literacy, but how can we as writers help the reader connect? You know, my bishop says this, I've heard him say it several times, the scriptures are worthy of good exposition. They're worthy. So how can we do that? How can we present deep truths in a way that connects with the reader? Well, one way is to be personable. Imagine yourself talking to a specific person that represents your target readership. And try to think of how you would explain this to him if you were face to face. You know, you're talking about this thing and you're trying to get this concept across and you explain it this way and you explain it that way. Try to do that in your mind to a specific person that represents your target readership. And then just put it on the paper. It doesn't have to be technical because it's written. Just try to explain it simply, and then just put that on the paper. Write like you're trying to draw him into this conversation, and he will sense that you're truly interested in him. Or maybe he will sense that this is all about you and what you are trying to teach. But be a friend to the reader. Imagine yourself to be serving your reader, much as a server serves clients in a restaurant. You know, because you've got something good to share, something good to eat. You're a bearer of the good news to them personally. Consider carefully the perspective and understanding of your readership, and then try to lead them from where you perceive them to be in their understanding to a fuller understanding of Scripture. And if you miss this point, you're more likely to offend or for sure be misunderstood. So to connect with your reader, be personable. Also, be realistic. You know, you and I both know that real life is complex and it's messy. Sometimes it gets messy. And an article that sounds like the author has it all put together is just not going to connect with an honest reader. With a genuine reader. So if we want to connect with those honest and genuine people, maybe we should just consider being honest and genuine ourselves, right? Not be realistic. Don't put on fronts. Be relevant. A sure way to lose your reader is to write about a subject that is not relevant to him, to his situation. Our doctrine needs to connect with real life. That's kind of what's going on here. Our doctrine needs to connect with real life. Good exposition of doctrine makes truth fit life. Our daily life is where Bible doctrine happens. If our writing does not allow people to connect the truth to their daily lives, we've wasted our time, not to speak of their time. Remember the concept of doctrine being sandwiched between principle and instruction? A doctrine is not complete until it has been spelled out in instructions for our daily life, and that's being relevant. A doctrine is not complete until it has been spelled out in instructions for our daily life. How can we present deep truths in a way that will connect with the reader? Another way is to use illustrations, examples, and stories. A bishop in Utah says, doctrine needs to connect with our senses. Do you ever think of that? Doctrine needs to connect with our senses. For some, it needs to make pictures. So choose illustrations that will connect with your readers. Maybe Bible stories or history or everyday life or current events. Here's an example of an example. One brother was trying to debunk the idea that the longer the dress, the better. And he said this. He said, if 5 quarts of oil for your vehicle engine is good, then maybe 10 quarts is better. Do you think so? If you know anything about mechanics, you know that would be a lot worse. Now, regardless of your opinion on how long our sister's dresses ought to be, you have to admit he made a clear point with a few words. That's my point. I like long dresses. Another brother was trying to crystallize the difference between opinions and convictions, and he did it like this. We sometimes say, I wish he had more convictions. Have you ever heard anyone say, I wish he had more opinions? Just crystallizes. Like, you can go on and on trying to define the difference between conviction and opinion. So examples can do a lot. A brother, Kyle, talked about allegories. You know, Jesus was a master at that. And even, okay, so we can talk about that, but we won't. But even our Heavenly Father knew that we needed illustrations, that humans need illustrations. And he illustrated himself and his own attributes to us by Jesus' life. Because Jesus asked Philip, he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So there's an illustration. I mean, the Heavenly Father. That's what God incarnate is all about, because God knew humans need illustrations. All right, so illustrations can help deep truths connect with the reader. So we want these deep truths to connect with the reader. We also want them to come alive to him. A little different approach here, come alive. How can we do that? One brother writes, if a doctrine is alive, significant, and life-altering to an author, he will have an innate and irresistible urge to use words in such a way as to communicate that life-altering significance. If an author does not possess the urge to search until he finds words that adequately express the life significance of the doctrine he might write about, it is highly likely that for him that doctrine is not personally alive, significant, or life-altering. And so, how can he make it come alive to the reader? Another brother writes, doctrines are by nature a bit heavy to the weak, but dry? No, that is not the nature of doctrine. So, a dry doctrinal article may indicate an article written out of duty rather than from the heart. Because a deeply burdened writer can write with many flaws, and the life-giving fluids of his warm, juicy burden just going to seep through all those flaws. That was a quote. So in order to present deep truths in a way that come alive to the reader, they need to be alive to us first. We need to also know the subject. Did you know that the word know, as used in KJV, is not just a superficial head knowledge, but rather it's a deeply intimate experience, as in Adam knew his wife, So don't just know your subject. The point is, experience your subject. How can you rationally and clearly expound on a subject of which you have no personal experience? So we are called to know the scriptures. How can we help deep truths come alive to the reader? Know your subject by experience. Next, be positive. You know, an article that continually hammers self-denial without also highlighting the joys of Christian living is dead. Go ahead and denounce the works of the flesh, yes, but then capitalize on the fruit of the Spirit. So if you can turn a light off, turn something on. Doctrine is not dull dogma. The doctrine of salvation is the greatest drama ever staged. We don't have to make doctrine come alive, okay? It is alive. Just don't kill it. That's your job. Just don't kill it. Stay positive. Another way to help deep truths come alive to the reader is to ask questions. Stimulate the reader's minds by asking questions. I like to use questions for headings sometimes, like I did, for example, in that first level of the outline. Or I guess I didn't even think this through, but I was just noticing on that blurb that they put in there on your schedule, I think it's all questions. But asking questions helps give the reader's mind a goal and a focus, and it opens his mind then to absorb the answers. So you can ask yourself questions as you are writing, and you can also ask your reader questions in your writing. So what about this doctrine? It's commonly misunderstood. What attacks are often mounted against this doctrine? What do other religions believe or teach about this doctrine? What practical difference does correctly understanding this doctrine make? So what difference does it make anyway? Or what would be the practical result if the opposite of this doctrine were true? What impact has this doctrine had on specific individuals in your experience, or specific churches, or specific historical events? What impact has this doctrine had on the church as a whole? How do Christians in other cultures apply this doctrine? Or how was this doctrine applied in other periods of world history? So ask questions. That's just a start. Effective doctrinal articles will present deep truths in a way that come alive to the reader by asking questions. Questions can help it come alive. Shifting focus a little bit, we're going to talk about simple clarity now. How can we present deep truths with simple clarity? One editor writes, "You must understand and experience truths deeply." There you've got this understand and experience thing, okay? That's the word know. You must understand and experience truths deeply if you would present them with simple clarity. This is key. Virtually all complication and sophistication in writing comes from one of three sources. Now I'm going to list three things. Okay, so what he's saying is doctrine is alive, doctrine is simple, it's not that complicated. Don't you complicate it. All complications come from these three things. Number one, the author does not understand deeply or experience deeply the truths of which he writes, and thus his words and ideas ramble and tangle. He does not understand deeply or experience deeply the truths of which he writes. Number two, the author wishes to impress the readership with his style or command of vocabulary, In which case, the article is too much about him and too little about the doctrine that he pretends to serve to his audience. Be real. Don't put on airs. Forget yourself. Number three, the author easily understands powerful technical words and therefore values the efficiency afforded by a few powerful words presented in lean, well-crafted prose. And in this case, of course, the complication and sophistication are in the mind of the reader and not in the mind of the author. So, I would argue that that third point is probably the rarest, but I think most of sophistication and complication comes from the first two. Kyle talked about jargon, and I got to wondering, I've of course prepared this before and listened to his workshop, and I got to wonder if jargon was the right word there, but terminology, whatever you want to call it. Listen to this. Appropriating the Lord's provisions is essential to true Christianity. Probably is. It's probably true. But to me, it sounds about as practical as pie in the sky, because I really don't know what all that would practically include. I don't know. Appropriating the Lord's provisions is essential to true Christianity. Sounds good to me. Here's another one. Following biblical principles in one's everyday walk of life enables them to realize God's abundant provisions for the Christian. Oh, yeah. What was that again? That's kind of where my mind goes. I just can't quite... Yeah, I sort of know what it's saying, but I'm not quite sure. A minister in the Southern States writes, words need to be engaging and current. The apostles did not write with a religious lingo, but all the words that are now keywords in Scripture, like faith, apostle, and gospel, were words from the vernacular of the day.
So why are we staying with the King James?
Good question.
I'm sorry.
Good question. I was getting to that.
Okay.
That's right. We need to be honest enough to recognize. Okay, let's keep going. You threw me for a loop there, Steve. Mid-quote. Jesus and the apostles didn't use speech with a lot of complexity built in, but rather common words that the average Joe could grasp. The complexity has been built in throughout the centuries. That's just the truth of the matter. Amen to that. And we don't need complexity. It just isn't that complicated. A minister in Peru asked this question. Good question. Is it the doctrine or all the technicalities that make them heavy? No. Is it the doctrine itself, or is it all the technicalities that we add to them that make them heavy and dry? That's the question. So, how can we present deep truths with simple clarity? How about just using simple words? If you use words that a reader is used to using in everyday life, his mind will automatically forge more connections with what you are saying. And the idea that you are trying to convey to him will seem more real to him if he can identify with the terminology. Right to be understood, not to impress. When we understand the meanings of words, we understand the subject. When we don't understand the meanings of the words, we don't understand the subject. So in vocabulary, choose the simple over the complex, if you can do so without losing meaning. If you use a word like propitiation, use it in a way that the context clarifies the definition, or work in a definition, if you even know what it means yourself. And if you think you do, you might not. Be humble enough to admit that. Don't expect your reader to pick up the dictionary. Yeah, maybe he should, but don't expect him to. He most likely will not. He may then subconsciously guess the meaning, misunderstand the point, which would potentially lead him astray, and by extension, he would be being led astray by you. Speaking of one teacher, a brother in Peru says, I love listening to his definitions of common spiritual words that make what he is saying come alive. One I heard from him recently was the definition of salvation. He said salvation comes from the idea of salvaging. And I don't know what mental pictures that gives you, but I see something on a junk heap that someone picks up and salvages and gives another chance to be useful. Okay, now this is a bishop saying this, that, oh, it's so meaningful to have this picture, mind picture, of salvation. You would think a bishop knows what salvation is, right? So, don't think that doing that kind of thing in your writing is stooping low. It's not. It's not. We need some. You know, our minds skip over the ultra familiar. We've heard these terms how many times? You need to define them. Make them come be real. All right, moving on. Be direct. Hit the nail on the head with kindness and with understanding. But one minister says this, ask pointed questions. Okay, we're back to the questions thing, but we're also on the hit the nail on the head point. Ask pointed questions. For example, do we honor the principles noted in 1 Corinthians 11 with coverings that don't cover? Or with a sign that signals nothing? Ask it. A minister in Colombia says, beating around the bush, being apologetic, taking care to offend no one, makes doctrine boring, and at times worse than useless. And I'm nearing the end of my notes. And I see, Brother Steve, that it is not, and I thought it was here, that we were going to talk about that. It's actually in the next session. Do you have something to say? You're going to be in the next session, too.
I can read some King James verses for you.
Okay.
Go ahead. 1 Corinthians 14. So likewise ye, except ye write with your pen, ye utter by the word, by the tongue, words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak in convoluted verbiage and jargon, there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart be made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth.
That's right. I appreciate that.
That's clear enough, King James. I can understand
it. Good for you. Pretty intellectual there, Steve. Yeah. So, yeah, I'm glad God speaks our language. And we are actually going to talk about that more in the next workshop. So come back. Let's go ahead and finish what I had for this workshop. Use palatable portions. You know, this is steak. It's not milkshake. And yet, even strong men need to eat steak one bite at a time. I mean, I can't wrap myself around this and just gulp the whole thing down, right? So we eat it one bite at a time. Break it down. Use headings, subheadings, lists, you know, bullets, numbered, whatever, quotes, italics, however you do it. Get it down into palatable portions. If paragraph after paragraph is detailed, deep discussion, I'm afraid the reader is going to tend to just skim it, or he's going to tend to just move on, and all your hard work will be in vain. So use palatable portions. Also have a clear goal. One main burden and focus, and please, only one per article, please. That would be enough. Save the other one for the next article. Several sub-points, aspects, or angles to consider, but only as they relate to the one theme. One minister wrote, we need to know in our hearts exactly what we want to communicate. And if we can't put our key idea into a loaded sentence or two with precise words and with no ambiguity or uncertainty within ourselves, we probably won't be able to successfully unpack our thoughts into an effective article. Another Another brother says this: before you write, state your purpose in one simple sentence. After you write, go back and see if you stuck with your theme. So have a clear goal. You know, why am I writing this? To whom is it directed? What tone will prevail? In summary, doctrine is the link between God's character and our life. It needs to be understood and experienced, and therefore it needs to be articulated and expounded. Effective doctrinal articles present deep truths in a simple clarity that will connect with and come alive to the average reader. And that's all I have to share with you on part one, but we are not done. In fact, we have not covered the most important part. And I probably should have had these switched. But anyways, I understand that a number of you have to go to another class in part two. And if that's you, I'll just say this. Because we don't have time now, I'll put the outline of part two out there on that table after the class if you want to grab it. And also, if you are interested enough that you would like the talk, any of these talks, talk one or talk two, in article form, which my notes are basically in article form, if you would like that in article form, I would be glad to email it to you or snail mail it, whichever. Once I get home, I don't have extra copies with me now. My email address is my first and last names, harveymast77@gmail.com. harveymast77@gmail.com.
How do you spell with a Y?
H-A-R-V-E-Y-M-A-S-T. H-A-R-V-E-Y-M-A-S-T 77@gmail.com. Time is 11:30 on the dot. Sorry we didn't have a little bit more time for discussion. Maybe we will on part two, especially if we get on the King James subject here with Steve.